All right, well, let's take a look at what God has to say in the Word. And I don't know if you know this, but 153 years ago, just about this week, a man was standing on a small hill in eastern Pennsylvania. And that man made a decision that changed, that at the time, the decision seemed very foolish, but that decision changed the course of that battle and perhaps the history of this country as well. It was July 2nd, 1863. Colonel Joshua Chamberlain, a student of theology and a professor of speaking, not a soldier at all, really, he found himself in command of the 20th Maine Volunteer Infantry Regiment of the Union Army at the Battle of Gettysburg. And on that fateful day, July 2nd, Colonel Chamberlain and his 300-soldier regiment were all that stood between the Confederates and the defeat of the Union Army. It was 2:30 in the afternoon, and the 15th and the 47th Alabama regiments of the Confederate Army charged up Little Round Top. Chamberlain and his men held their ground. The rebels charged a first time, a second time, a third charge, a fourth charge, a fifth charge. By the last charge, Colonel Chamberlain only had 80 men left living. Chamberlain himself had been knocked down by a ball, a mini ball, hit him in the belt buckle. But that 24-year-old schoolteacher got back up. Sergeant Tozer, his first sergeant, told him, "Colonel, there are no reinforcements coming, and our riflemen are down to one round each." Chamberlain knew that he had to act. He knew he had to make a decision. The lookout told Colonel Chamberlain that the Confederates were massing again for another charge. Now, the logical thing to do in a situation like that, the rational thing to do, would have been to surrender. No ammunition, no reinforcements coming. But Chamberlain made a defining decision. In full view of the enemy, he climbed up on the rampart with his saber and commanded his 80 men to charge down the hill, down Little Round Top, at the Confederate ranks. The Confederate army vastly outnumbered him, but they caught them off guard with that charge. And as they wheeled down the hill, down Little Round Top, those 80 Union soldiers put 4,000 Confederates to flight. Historians record that Chamberlain, if Chamberlain had not charged at that moment, the Battle of Gettysburg might have been won by the South. And the whole history of this country may have been changed. One man's courage saved the day, saved the war, perhaps saved the Union. It reminds us of that passage from Joshua, chapter 23, verse 9 and 10. At the end of Joshua's life, Joshua says to the people of Israel, "The Lord has driven out great and strong nations from before you. And as for you, no man has stood before you to this day. One of you men puts 1,000 to flight. For the Lord your God is with you. It is he who fights for you, just as he promised you." Would you turn with me to the book of Acts? This is the first fight that the church gets in the book of Acts. It's the first battle. It's the first conflict. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they lay hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, the rulers and the elders and the scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. And when they placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. There is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed, and they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Peter and John faced their first conflict and subsequent arrest. Arrest by the temple authorities. Peter confronts them with the obvious facts. The lame man was healed. Jesus was crucified and resurrected. Their own guilt and the prophecy of Isaiah. These obvious facts all confirm the gospel message that Peter is sharing. Jesus is the only Savior. There is no one else. There is no other Savior for anyone on earth. There is no other Savior for those who oppose him. And that's the context here. They're opposing the church, aren't they? As they were speaking, that's when the temple priest and the captain of the guard come in, and the Sadducees, it says. What's gone before this? Well, Acts a little further, in Acts chapter 3, Peter has been preaching a sermon. We remember 2 weeks ago when the man was healed, and he started jumping and leaping and praising God. He was just throwing the place into chaos because everybody was amazed that this guy was healed. And so Peter took that as an opportunity to preach the gospel right there in the temple. That's what it says, as they were speaking. That's Acts chapter 3, the saying that Christ must suffer, that he must, for thus he fulfilled, and that you must repent and return. And God raised up his servant Jesus and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And just as he's finishing his sermon, the authorities come in and say, what are you doing? Who are you guys? What do you think you're doing in here? They were speaking to the people, teaching the people, it says, about the resurrection from the dead. This is the kind of thing Jesus encountered all the time in his ministry. Luke chapter 20, verse 1, while Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. It's the same word that's used here, confronted him. It literally means get up in his face. Anybody ever get up in your face? They got up in his face. It's what happened at the arrest of Stephen in Acts chapter 6, verse 12. It says, the elders and the scribes, they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. There's a conflict here. There's a confrontation here. This is the first major confrontation of the church and the established authorities. The Sadducees were there. Those ones who were the aristocrats in the society. They thought they were the big cats. They thought they were the big cats, right? They were the descendants of Zadok, the high priest under David's reign. They were the politically connected people. They were also the sense of the Maccabean leaders. And they did everything in their power to maintain their power and authority in the society, the Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They were greatly disturbed, it says. People ever get disturbed at the preaching of Jesus? Who knew teaching could be so disturbing? They were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees were upset about that because it directly conflicted what they were teaching. They were the ones who also confronted Jesus in Matthew chapter 22. They come to him with a question about a woman who died and married again 7 times and said, who will be her husband? Matthew 22. Jesus said, you don't understand the scriptures. Haven't you ever read Exodus where God says to Abraham, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Sadducees didn't understand that the resurrection is true. There is a clash of worldviews going on here, isn't there? You have this huge temple structure. It's been there for thousands of years. And here's these two smelly fishermen standing in the middle of the temple preaching another view, another way to God. It's a clash of worldviews, two different approaches to God. No, no, you can't get to God by just believing in Jesus. You've got to bring the goat. You've got to bring the lamb. You've got to bring the grain. You've got to come to Jerusalem. You've got to pay off the temple priests. And these guys are preaching something different, another approach to God. Jesus is the lamb that was slain. You don't need those lambs anymore. It's a clash of worldviews. Now, we live in a world in which tolerance is the chief virtue. You're just supposed to tolerate everybody and everything. That's the world we live in today. Somebody is right and somebody is wrong. These things can't all be true. John Dixon has written about this clash of worldviews that's all around us. He wrote a book, If I Were God, I Would End All Pain. He was speaking at a major university about the wounds of God. And after his speech, the chairperson asked the audience for questions. And without delay, a Muslim leader on the campus stood up. And he proceeded to tell Mr. Dixon how preposterous and how ridiculous it was to claim that the creator of the universe could be subjected to the forces of his own creation. That the creator of the universe would have to eat and sleep and go to the bathroom, let alone die on a cross. Dixon and the man went back and forth for about 10 minutes, the debate there in this major university. The man insisted that the idea of God having wounds, either physical or emotional, was not only illogical, but it was blasphemous. The Muslim man said, that's what the Quran teaches. God cannot have wounds because he's God. Dixon later said in an interview, I did not have a knockdown, drag-out argument or any witty comeback to debate the man. In the end, I simply thanked that Muslim leader for clearly demonstrating to the entire audience the radical difference between the Muslim faith and Christianity. What the Muslim denounces as blasphemy, a God who has wounds, the Christian holds up as precious. God has wounds. What would we think of a God who did not have wounds? How close would any of us feel to such a God? But we have a God who has wounds. Somebody is right in this world and somebody is wrong. There's a clash of worldviews here. You have this huge religious system, and then you have these two smelly fishermen. And they have the truth. So they take action on them in verse 3. And they drag them off to jail. It was already evening. Remember, they started this at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon when the evening sacrifice was, when they healed the man at the temple. And then Peter launched into his sermon. And it's now evening. And they dragged him off to jail until the next day. This was the first time they were arrested. It won't be the last. The church is going to continue to confront this world and its lies. They laid hands on them and put them in a public jail. That's in Acts chapter 5. They get arrested again. But the damage, in a sense, was already done, because what does it say there in verse 4? But many who heard the message believed. And now there were 5,000. The day of Pentecost, there were 3,000. Now there's another 2,000. This thing is getting out of hand. But how can people believe if there isn't a preacher? There had to be a Peter there preaching in the temple. Romans 10, how will they call on him and they not believe? And how will they believe if they don't hear? How will they hear without a preacher? That's why the church is here, to present the truth to the world. They were arrested. But God was answering their prayers, wasn't he? He was adding to their number, as it says in Acts 2, day by day. What impact do we expect the gospel is going to have on those around us? You know, some people don't want to hear this message. I know that may come as a revelation, but it's true. How will we respond when we are confronted by an opposing worldview? How far will we go in sharing our faith? These guys just got arrested for teaching about Jesus in a public space. Jesus is the only Savior for those who oppose Him. He's the only Savior for those who cross-examine Him and His people. Verse 5, on the next day, you can almost feel the tension building in this whole situation. The rulers, the elders, the scribes. It's really kind of an ironic and a humorous thing. Here you have these huge, massive leaders, the highest leaders in the Jewish nation, and you got these two little smelly fishermen here. If ever there was a David and Goliath story. They assemble themselves, and it gives us the name of who these people are. Luke 3:2 mentions this guy, the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. John 18:24 tells us that Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. These are guys that the church has run into before. Who were these guys? Well, Annas was the high priest from about 6 to 15 AD. He was made high priest by the Roman governor Quirinius. He wasn't even made high priest by the Jewish leaders. He was made high priest because he was politically connected. Caiaphas was his son-in-law. Caiaphas is the high priest during the time when Jesus is ministering. He's the one who condemns Jesus to death. He's the one who prophesies over Jesus in John chapter 11, says, don't you understand it's better for one man to die for the people than for the whole nation to die? He's there at this meeting. Then there's this guy, John. He's another politically connected high priest. He became high priest after Caiaphas. Then you have this fellow Alexander, who is another one of priestly descent. You see, they got all these guys there who are in charge of this whole big temple system. These guys are the leaders. And they're threatened by these two little fishermen. I mean, think about that. They don't even call an underling to deal with these guys. They're there. They drag them in there to prosecute them. It's kind of like the CEO of Snapple Drinks getting upset about a little girl who's got a lemonade stand on the corner, you know, and getting all his lawyers to come in and trying to shut her down, you know. These guys were in the family business. We have a father, a son-in-law, and a son. Kind of like the mafia, you know. Back where I come from in New Jersey, we've got the mafia, you know. They're going to deal with these two guys. It's not personal. It's business, you know. You're threatening our business here in the temple. And they begin cross-examining them in verse 7. They put them in the center. Like I said, it's really kind of a comical scene. They marshal all these forces against these two little guys. Put them on trial. But Jesus had already told them this was going to happen, Luke chapter 12. He said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense. Don't worry. Jesus had told them this was going to happen. It's what happened to Paul at the Areopagus in Athens. They drag him out there and they say, we want to know about this new teaching that you're proclaiming. It says in the here, we're questioning him. It literally means they were questioning them and questioning them and questioning them and shooting questions again and again and again and again and again at them. Putting them on trial. Think about what they're putting them on trial for. For healing a man and making him whole. Oh, what a terrible thing to do. What a horrible thing to do. The temple authorities were putting Peter and John on trial. They were demanding answers from them. That's what the world does to the church and Christians, doesn't it? It accuses the church and then demands answers to defend our beliefs. C.S. Lewis, back in the 1970s, wrote a great book called God in the Dock. I encourage you to read it. It's a collection of essays. But in there, he uses the illustration from British law. And in British law, when you go to court in Britain, you stand in a little box, It's a little wooden area, has wooden railings around it, and the accused, the person who's being tried, stands in the box. They call it the dock. And then they shoot questions at you, cross-examine you. He wrote a book called God in the Dock. He said in ancient times, people always came before God with fear and trembling, or their gods, whatever gods they worshiped, and they offered sacrifices to the god because, you know, they didn't want to offend the god. Not modern man. Modern man puts God as the defendant. And modern man sits as judge. And modern man shoots questions at God as though God was under trial. He said God is being judged by modern man. And we say, well, God, if you'll give me a good answer, if you'll explain yourself to me, then maybe I'll believe in you. Maybe I'll give you my allegiance. The important thing to remember is a lot of people today look at God that way. They're judging God. And that's what these guys are doing here to Peter and John. They want to know the how question, don't they? How did you do this? By what power or in what name did you do this? How did you do this? They don't want to know who. They don't want to know the who. They want to know how. They don't want to know who because they've already rejected the who. The who they've crucified. Jesus they've crucified. In your name. In your name. How? In what name? Under whose authority did you do this? By what power did you do this? Luke chapter 10, the 70 that Jesus sent out returned and said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. As your representatives, we went out there and we told them to split, and they left. Jesus said, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, John 15, he may give to you. When we ask in Jesus' name for something, it's as though Jesus were asking the Father. We're standing in his stead and we're asking the Father for this. They asked the Father, heal this man, and he did. Notice how Peter responds, and this is a classic model, how we should respond to those who are cross-examining us about Christianity and about God. Notice what he did first. He didn't do anything first. Something was done to him first, isn't it? Look there in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Spirit before he opened his mouth. Oh, if that only would be true for me every time I open my mouth. Only if that should be true for all the people of God. That we were filled with the Spirit first before we opened our mouths. My professor used to have a sign in the classroom that said, be sure brain is in motion before engaging the jaw. He didn't start talking until he was filled with the Spirit. I know this is real basic stuff, church, but our strength, our wisdom, our ability to confront a hostile world must come from God and not from us. We are never going to succeed if we try to do this in our own wisdom and strength. It just ain't going to happen. It's the old principle that we see in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. When the prophet says to Judah, listen all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not fear or be dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. It's not us they're rejecting so much as it is Jesus. We always have to remember that. He was filled with the Holy Spirit first. There's great debate in the church over this filling of the Spirit. All I know is in the book of Acts it says there were many fillings with the Spirit. There's Acts chapter 2, verse 4, they were filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 31, they were filled with the Spirit. Acts chapter 4, verse 8, he was filled with the Spirit. I think we need to be filled and filled again with the Holy Spirit because, I don't know about you, but I leak. I leak. Sometimes my faith is strong and I feel like I'm walking right next to Jesus. and then I start leaking. And I run out of gas. That's why we need to spend time in prayer and go on youth retreats to get filled up. That's what we just did this week. We're filling up all those vessels. We need His help. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. If we are on trial today for the good thing that we've done, the benefit we've done to this poor sick man, verse 9, if we're on trial for today, Peter, in effect, is challenging them and saying, you're putting us on trial for helping this crippled man to walk again? That's what we're being accused of? Is that a crime? That's what he's saying to them. Now, for the Jews, this was particularly embarrassing because in the first century in the Greco-Roman world, under the Roman leadership here, and the Romans were in charge of the civic life there in Jerusalem, according to Roman law, whenever you rescued somebody or helped somebody, you were supposed to get a civic award, you know, like a key to the city, you know, or one of those, have your picture taken with the mayor of the town, you know. You were supposed to be honored in the town. What did these Jewish leaders want to do to Peter and John? They want to kill them for doing something good. The Jews are in danger of looking more ungodly than the Gentiles, whom they call dogs. First thing Peter says in verse 10, let it be known. Know this. Let it be known to you. It's the same thing that Luke says in Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren. Know this. Know this by, in Jesus' name, in the name of Christ the Nazarene, Jesus Christ the Nazarene, by his authority and direction, or by his guidance, this man has been made whole. What is Peter doing? First, he was filled with the Holy Spirit before he opened his mouth. Second, he focused on the goodness that Jesus had done. Third, he confronted them with their own deeds. Notice what he says here. He says, this man was made well by Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands before you today. What is the model for confronting and dealing with a hostile world? First, be filled with the Spirit. Second, focus on the good that Jesus has done. What does it say in the Sermon on the Mount? Let your light shine in such a way that they will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Our good works are validation for the message of the gospel. What does Peter do next? Third, he confronts them with their own deeds. He doesn't ignore their sin. He says, you crucified him. Fourth, he confronts them with the hope of the resurrection. Why is this important? Well, because the world needs to know there's a resurrection. You killed the author of life. Verse 15, we didn't read that this morning, but he'll say in verse 15, you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. When we face a hostile world, those are good principles to follow. First, don't go out and face the hostile world by yourself. Go with the Holy Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. Then focus on the goodness of what Jesus has done. Talk about what the goodness he's done and also show the goodness that he's done by doing good. Third, don't be afraid to confront them with their sin. Fourth, focus on the hope of the resurrection. You know, there's different worldviews. One of the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, he has pronounced or said, the universe has precisely the properties that we should expect if there is, at the very bottom, in the final analysis, no design in the universe, no purpose to the universe, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Stephen Jay Gould, another evolutionist, says, human life is only a momentary cosmic accident. We are just complex chemical machines programmed by selfish genes that want to act out, that want to act out in their own self-interest. I mean, that's what a lot of people believe today. We're just animals. Try to take that message to Newtown, Connecticut, after the slaughter of 26 people, when all those little kids were shot in that school. Try take that hopeless, dead message to a place like that. Philip Yancey says, going there and interviewing the parents of those children that were slaughtered. One Newton survivor said, I have seen an outpouring of grief, compassion, and generosity. I have not seen blind, pitiless indifference. I have seen acts of selflessness and not selfishness. In a school where the staff sacrificed their own lives to save the children, I've seen the sympathy of a nation and a community. I've seen a deep belief that the people who died there mattered. That something of great worth was snuffed out on December 14th. But remember what the evolutionist says. Human life is just a cosmic accident. Now, there's two radically different views of life on this planet. In the midst of that trauma, a secular culture, even a godless secular culture, recognizes the worth of those individual lives that were killed. Even a godless culture recognizes something terrible was taken away. Something terrible happened here. We answer those who oppose Jesus by following Peter's model. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Focus on the good that Jesus has done. Confront them with their own deeds. And focus and confront them with the hope of the resurrection. For those who believe, he is the stone that was rejected. He is the Savior for those who believe. He was the stone, verse 11. He is the stone who was rejected by you, the builders. This is the fulfillment of Isaiah 28:16. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying in Zion a tested stone, a costly cornerstone. He's the one that's been rejected by the builders. And they are the builders, this whole temple edifice. This whole structure, which will come down to the ground in just a very short period of time, 70 AD, he has become the cornerstone. Peter is presenting to them a radical choice. What will they build their lives on now? Their old religious system of sacrificing animals and praying at the temple? Or will they build them on the foundation of Jesus Christ? What will they choose? Remember who he's talking to, all the religious leaders. Paul writes in Colossians that Jesus is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. We never need to be ashamed or question or doubt what Peter said in verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. If people say you're narrow-minded, you're a conservative, you're narrow-minded, you're biased, you're a bigot, whatever, I don't take responsibility for Acts chapter 4, verse 12. I didn't write it, but that's what the scripture says. There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. That's why Christianity is unique in the earth. It's different than every other religion. We want to have no more of this ridiculousness of, well, the Hindus are going to get there, and the Muslims are going to get there, and the Buddhists are going to get there. That's not what the Bible says. We didn't write it. God did. It was necessary for him to suffer. And this is our confidence. We have no other confidence in the world. When they observed the confidence of Peter and John, I mean, if you could see that scene, those two smelly fishermen standing there, and all around him, all these big potentates, all these big leaders, all these big important people. And here, how can you be so confident? Well, their confidence, of course, came from who they hung around with. You know, the more you hang around with people, you will take on their characteristics. If you want to know what somebody's like, just see who they hang around. They will take on their characteristics, their boldness, their courage, their confidence. We do not need to be afraid as a church or as Christians. We just need to hang around Jesus more. And the more we hang around him, the more confidence we have. The gospel is the answer to the opposition, to those who oppose Jesus. We are not alone when we are confronted. We need to be filled with the Spirit and state the facts. Jesus is the cornerstone of our confidence. It's not our great teaching or our great training or our great understanding. It's Jesus. He's our confidence. Once to every man and nation comes a moment to decide in the strife of truth with falsehood for the good or evil side. Colonel Chamberlain made that critical decision, and he saved the battle. And so, too, we have to make that choice. Take our stand and declare the truth that there's only one Savior in this battle, on this battlefield of life, and that's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that you would, if there's anyone here today, Lord, that has a doubt or a question about this, may they realize that you are the only Savior. There is no other, no other way to God, no other way to come before you, Lord. There's no other righteousness but your righteousness. Lord, may you give us confidence as we go out this week and face the world. May you help us confront a hostile world. A hostile world that needs answers. Lord, may you be glorified in your people. May they have the message of the gospel to share with people where they work with, where they shop, in every place they go, Lord. And may you be glorified in the church. In Jesus' name, amen.